I mentioned last week that there have been a series of sermons that I'd intended to give in Chicago for ever since I've been here. But I've had it on my desk for the last couple of years sitting there, but something else kept coming up. And it was based on the fact that Mr. Armstrong visited once in South Africa, and he was making many tours down there in the late 70s. And he happened to mention something in one of his messages that Satan blinded the world through three doctrines in particular. Now, he could do more than that, but there were three in particular that blinded people to God's truth. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4 last week. Let's do that again, just as a reminder of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul is writing to people and explaining how some people can't understand the gospel. It's just not possible for them. He said, but even if our gospel is veiled or not understood or not comprehended, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They are on the wrong track. It doesn't mean they're going to be on that track forever, but at the present time, they're on the wrong track. They're heading towards death. Hopefully, they'll make a turnaround somewhere. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age is able to blind people's minds. And that's something we want to focus on. He can do that. He can blind people to things. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's got their minds set so that the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, should shine on, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, last week, we went over the first of those doctrines, and we concentrated on this fact that do people really comprehend the phrase, the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ? We examined that in detail last time when we went over the first of those three doctrines, which is the idea of the immortal soul, that the soul is immortal. And that, when you believe that, and that's in your head, and it's in all societies, it's astonishing how widespread that teaching is. Among all different religions, it's difficult for them to comprehend the gospel, and in particular, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we examined that in more detail last time. The gospel reveals that Jesus Christ dwells within his servants, and every day they should be beginning to reflect his glory more and more until they reflect it completely when they're changed into the kingdom of God. That's a very basic teaching, and we examined that. As I said, eventually they'll be just like him. So the first one is the immortal soul. The second one is the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll cover that later, but that one really messes up your relationship with God. It means God's far off and away, and you can't really get close to him. And it's unexplainable, as you'll see. And the third one is the church is the kingdom of God. The third one is that the church is the kingdom of God, and that's the one we'll examine today, that people believe that. Let me quote you from the Catholic Encyclopedia. We'll have a few quotes today, I'm afraid. But we got to see what people believe. And this is the article, The Church in Prophecy. So you go to church, and then there's the subsection in church, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, and you find the church in prophecy. And here's what they say. Hebrew prophecy relates in almost all equal proportions to the person and to the work of the Messiah. In other words, all the prophecies are surrounding the Messiah, in their view. And that's not bad. This work was conceived and consisting of the establishment of a kingdom in which he was to reign over a regenerated Israel. Regenerated means reborn. The prophetic writings describe for us with precision many of the characteristics which were to distinguish that kingdom. Christ, during his ministry, affirmed not only that the prophecies relating to the Messiah were fulfilled in his own person, but also that the expected messianic kingdom was none other than his church. The Messianic kingdom was the church. A consideration of the features of the kingdom as depicted by the prophets must therefore greatly assist us in understanding Christ's intentions in the institution of the church. Now, they believe the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom. How do you suppose they ever come up with that idea? To us, if you've been around the church for very long, that's very foreign thinking. So how do you suppose they come up with it? Well, let's look over here at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is a well-known section. I won't go over the whole section there. I think we know it pretty well. Verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God revealed to Peter who the Christ is. Then verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You are Peter. In Greek, the word is Petros, as I think we all know, which means a movable stone or a rock of some kind, but not a big one. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ replied, "And you are Peter." When Peter knew who Christ was, Christ told Peter who he was. That's where he's given that name. So once Peter recognized Jesus, Jesus revealed Peter's identity. And he said, "On this rock." Now the word rock there is different than the word Peter. It's Petra, and that's an unmovable rock. Many commentaries liken it to Gibraltar. They seem to go to Gibraltar when they want to talk about it. Vine's New Testament word says Petra denotes a mass of rock as distinct from Petros, a detached stone or boulder, a stone that might even be thrown or easily moved. So Peter was the Petros that could be thrown or easily moved, and he ended up denying Christ. He was thrown. And he was easily moved. Jesus used the word Petra when he said to those who hear his words are building their house on the rock, the Petra. It's the same one. It's referring to himself. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that those with Moses drank of the same spiritual drink, and they drank of the same spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that spiritual rock, Petra, was Christ. The church of God is not founded on a man. Later, as I said, Peter would deny his servant. That Petros was moved. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the rock. Even Peter acknowledged that Christ is the rock, not him. If you care to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 7 to 8, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, he said, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the same stone," that word is lithos, which can also mean a huge rock, but it can also mean a small one, "which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone, lithos, of stumbling, and a rock, Petra, of offense." Jesus Christ, the stone, many prophecies about stone, and he's the rock, a rock of offense. "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also called." So Peter refers to Christ as the rock, the Petra. Even Peter himself does that. Now, back at Matthew, he said, "On this rock I will build my church." The Catholic Church, as I think we all know, believes Christ's church was built on the Apostle Peter. That's their fundamental belief. and Peter and those they claim are his successors, which are an interesting group of people. Brethren, you may be surprised to know that that is their only claim to legitimacy. That the church was built on Peter, and all those people down through the years, it's the same church. That's their claim to legitimacy. You visit the Vatican, and you will see all around it are shields with keys in it. And that's the next verse here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As I say, they think they have the keys. Church is built on Peter. Peter's got the keys, and the keys are represented outside and all over the Vatican, which say to everybody, we're in charge. We're in charge. Now, the church understands these things, but the understanding of things are hidden to the world. If you look, we can leave Matthew 16. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And Jesus said, and verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's been given to his disciples to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you can see if they believe it's a church, it's still a mystery to them, as I hope to make very plain today. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given. If you have the understanding of the mysteries, it will grow. And he will have more abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Even the knowledge that he may have of something, he will gradually lose over time. I was talking to somebody that had a similar experience that we did years ago, that they met somebody who used to be part of the church, and they had totally forgotten about the holy days. They just forgotten about them. Why will you be away then? They've forgotten all about it. They lose whatever they have. You're either growing or you're going the other way. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have more abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So it seems the Catholic Church has concluded that since Christ built the church on Peter, which he didn't, then Christ gave him the keys of the kingdom. Well, then the kingdom and the church are the same. That thinking is still around today. That thinking is still around today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. You remember we covered the book of Ephesians in our small group Bible study, and we touched on this point. We're going to hopefully hit it a little harder today. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Try to get that so I can read it. He said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul was called and trained to help dispense God's grace to the Gentiles' peoples. He was to take it to the Gentile people. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as already have briefly written, and we understand that to be the beginning of the book of Ephesians, that the first, verses 3 to 14 of the first chapter of Ephesians is one sentence setting out the seven blessings of being called today, called by Christ, by God. So they're set out, I've already explained that. It's thought that that was the beginning of the book. by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, he understood they were mysteries to people, but he had been given understanding, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, here's where the commentaries go really off the track. We'll read through that, and we'll read it with understanding. But right now, I just want to read you that it was, which in other ages was not made known. The mysteries to Paul were not made known previously, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The Spirit revealed it to the apostles and prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, as I said, the commentaries go off on this one considerably. Adam Clark was a Methodist minister who spent 40 years producing his six-volume commentary. He died in 1832. Here's what he thought. And this is what his thought. Adam Clark, which in other ages was not made known, that the calling of the Gentiles was made known by the prophets in different ages of the Jewish church is exceedingly clear. Whoops. He doesn't agree it wasn't there. But it certainly was not made known in that clear and precise manner to which it is now revealed by the Spirit unto the ministers of the New Testament. Nor was it made to them all that the, sorry, nor was it made known unto them all that the Gentiles would find salvation without coming under the yoke of the Mosaic law. And that the Jews themselves should be freed from that yoke of bondage. These were discoveries totally new and now revealed for the first time by the Spirit of God. So that's what he understood it to be, that the law was done away. That was, you know, a couple of centuries ago. John Stott, who is a contemporary church writer of the Church of England, wrote on this passage in the Message of Ephesians, it was new revelation, for it was not made known in other generations, verse 5, but was hidden for ages, verse 9. These statements have puzzled Bible readers because of the Old Testament did reveal that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. It promised, for example, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity. Well, that's true. That the Messiah would receive the nations as an inheritance. Well, that's true too. That that Israel would be given as a light to the nations. Well, that's true. And that one day the nations would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem and even flow to it like a mighty river. Isaiah 2 is referring to. Jesus also spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles and commissioned his followers to go and make them disciples. But what neither the Old Testament nor Jesus revealed was the radical nature of God's plan, which was, please listen carefully, that the theocracy, the Jewish nation under God's rule, would be terminated. And replaced by a new international community, the church. That this church would be the body of Christ, organically united to him, and the Jews and Gentiles would be incorporated into Christ and his church on equal terms without any distinction. It was this complete union of Jews, Gentiles, and Christ, which was radically new, and which God revealed to Paul, overcoming his entrenched Jewish prejudice. He didn't think much of that. Now, that probably sounds extremely foreign to your ears. It's been called replacement theology. The church replaced Israel. Wikipedia. I put in replacement theology, and it took me to supersessionism. We could use that as a vocal exercise. Supersessionism, also called fulfillment theology or replacement theology, is a Christian interpretation of the New Testament claims viewing God's relationship with Christians as being either the replacement or the fulfillment or the completion of the promise made to the Jews or Israelites and Jewish proselytes. Biblical expressions of God's revelation with people are known as covenants. So this contentious element of supersessionism is the idea that the new covenant with the Christians and the Christian church replaces, fulfills, completes the Mosaic covenant or Torah with the Israelites or the sons of Noah. So the New Testament replaces the whole deal of the Old Testament. A major question in supersessionism in how or to what degree are the ethics of Mosaic covenant displaced or even completely abrogated by the new covenant. We need to understand how they think. You can see this man doesn't understand the gospel of the glory of Christ. First of all, we must understand the difference between a kingdom and the church. That's pretty fundamental, but we need to know the difference between the two. Under Moses' leadership, Israel agreed to the covenant God offered them at Mount Sinai, which included the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments. The Constitution, or the covenant, became the constitution of the nation. It was one of the nations of this world. Later, David ruled over the kingdom of Israel, which was also one of the nations of the earth at that time. It was a national government. They had real estate and so on. As we've explained many times over the years, a kingdom has to have four things. It has to have a king. It has to have laws. It has to have a territory. And it has to have subjects. A king, laws, territory, and subjects. During his earthly ministry, Jesus established the church. Actual fact, it goes back further than that, but the formal establishment was after Jesus came and after he died and was resurrected. During his earthly ministry, Jesus established the church. I don't know if you're aware, but the Catholic Church teaching is that it is both a church and a nation. They have it that they are also, and they're recognized as a nation of the earth. But despite Catholic teaching, the church has never been one of the nations of the earth. Rather, the church dwells as strangers and pilgrims in nations governed by others. That's how Jesus and his disciples lived. They were in a nation that was governed by others. And the church has lived that way ever since. Scattered. Sent out. All over the earth. They have never been the government of a land. At least not God's true church. The church is a spiritual organism in which every member is linked to God through the Holy Spirit. Every single member in the church, the real church, is linked to God directly through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ dwells in their mind. And the high priest of the New Testament church, has never been a son of Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood were connected with the nation of Israel and the kingdom there, and they were a separate and distinct group. The priest of the New Testament church has never been a son of Aaron serving in the Jerusalem temple. In fact, it wasn't long after the church was founded that the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. and that priesthood can no longer operate. They don't have a temple, they can't operate. The high priest of the true church has always been Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, serving in the heavenly temple and administering the new covenant. When you think about that, Abraham and the church have the same high priest, Melchizedek, who brought out to him bread and wine. It's the same high priest. Always has been, always will be. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And when we went through Ephesians, we saw the church is his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I won't go over all that. We did so in our small group Bible study. But he established the way of life. And it includes walking in all applicable instructions of the Old Testament. There are certain ones you can't apply because there's no temple. And all the teachings of Jesus Christ. God created good works that we should walk in them. And that's the church. When Jesus returns to the earth, he will establish the kingdom of God over the entire earth. They'll run the place. No longer strangers and pilgrims. As king of that kingdom, he will rule all the nations of the earth. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will be in charge as a king rules over the whole earth. His kingdom will have four things. It'll have a king. It'll have laws. Guess which ones? It'll have territory. The whole planet. And it will have subjects. Everyone on that planet. And the kingdom of God will cover the earth. As a kingdom, not as a church. Of course, the church will still grow. People will come into church. And as the role of high priest, Jesus will serve as the leader of the church as well. Lord of lords, King of kings. Both united in one individual. The only one qualified to do it. Serving with him will be the resurrected church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and changed from mortal flesh into immortal spirit. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning in verse 2, Isaiah 2:2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above all the hills, and all nations will stream to it. They'll come to that temple, of which Melchizedek will be the high priest. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord, which is a double entendre, from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor shall they train for war anymore. Now, Mr. Stott believes all these prophecies are gone, and the Catholics believe all those prophecies are now incorporated in the church. Ain't so. I could read you Isaiah 11. I won't. You know that. But let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. There was a Zechariah in here this morning. There we are. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem. All right? All these nations came against Jerusalem And they fought against Christ, and he won. That means they don't exist anymore. Only the ones that exist were the ones that back in the homeland. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, King of kings, Lord of lords, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why they're going to go up. And it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth, and notice the families of the earth are still families of the earth. And it shall be whoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague for which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Please notice, distinct and separate nations will still exist and will come to Jerusalem to learn God's ways. They'll be subject to the king, and they will learn from the high priest and his assistants, whom he says he will make kings and priests on the earth. What was not clear before Paul wrote that was that the Gentiles would be in Christ's administration in Jerusalem when this prophecy is fulfilled. They would be changed with the church as well. There'll be Gentiles part of that church that's there. The claim that the church has replaced God's various covenants with the children, his previous covenants with the children of Israel, is totally false. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul loved his people. He was sent to the Gentiles, and he loved the Gentiles too. But he had a grief that Israel was not responding to Christ. That upset him. Who are Israelites? In case anybody misunderstood that. Now notice what happened. To whom pertain, not pertained, past tense, to whom pertain the adoption. It really means sonship. God told Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. He hasn't changed that. To whom pertain the sonship, the glory, the covenants, pertain. The covenants still pertain or apply. The giving of the law. God gave the law to the children of Israel. The service of God. He gave the service of God to the children of Israel, the sons of Aaron. And the promises. The promises were made to Israel, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that's pretty plain. Look at Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I understand that that's the most emphatic way you can say no in Greek. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham for the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He knew Israel before he knew the other nations, or they came in contact with him. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm alone left, and they seek my life. Sometimes we can feel like we're the only ones that are trying to serve God, and we're all on this alone, and we think there's nobody but us, it's getting smaller. Church has gone through that many, many times. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know who they were, but they were there. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant that's there. Look at verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. That's the same emphatic no. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God had prophesied, I will provoke you to jealousy by a people who are not a people. Folks, we're a people who are not a people. And you're going to provoke to jealousy. He said, I'll provoke Israel to jealousy. Paul's referring to that. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their failure riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And he writes it to the Romans of all people. I magnify my ministry, not himself, his ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my who are my flesh and save some of them. For if the casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will be the acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. First fruit, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, it wasn't a new tree, it was the same old tree. And they were grafted into it. If you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Nobody should be proud. Not the natural branches, not the grafted in branches. Nobody should be proud. That will leave it very plain. Now, you think Paul made that pretty clear, but let me tell you, Jeremiah made it even clearer. At least in my view. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And let's begin at verse 14. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. I've promised it. You suppose that's all done away? In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. It's not our righteousness. He is our righteousness. The only way we can be righteous is through him. The Lord, the one in charge of everything, of our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit in the throne of the house of Israel. Now there's a promise. God shall never, David shall never lack a man to sit in the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Now they don't lack the men to do it now, they lack the temple to do it. They're never going to lack a man. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that it will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, they're trying, but they don't know. Nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, he wasn't done yet. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, David and Aaron, he has cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should be no more a nation before them. A nation's ruled by a king. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, so that I will not take of their descendants to be a ruler over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and will have mercy on them. I mean, that's a very specific prophecy that the nation will be there. David's son will be over it, and there'll be Levites to serve. God's promised that as surely as he's promised it. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. And, I'm sorry, Ephesians 3 and verse 5. I'm sorry. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. I'll start with verse 4. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. In the quote and replacement theology, the commentary suggests the understanding was known or should have been known. But what Paul writes in Ephesians 3:6 was not known. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Remember in Acts 10, Peter was shocked that God, that Christ told him to go to Cornelius' house? Huh? Go to a Gentile's house? They wouldn't do that. He went. And when the apostles and brethren heard that he went to a Gentile house, they berated him or contended with him. They argued, what did you do that for? They got on his case. Peter had explained those actions had been directed by God. He explained, well, they said, okay, if God told you to do it, fine. But that was a total shock to everybody. Then the conference in Acts 15 was called to address what should be required of Gentile converts to Christianity. That was all new and unexpected. It was not known. And they were shocked. Jesus had said nothing about this, that they recognized anyway. And it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Jesus chose to reveal it by the Spirit to his holy apostles. He revealed it first to Peter, and then he revealed it to Paul. And after the Jerusalem conference and the writing of the book of Acts, he revealed it to everybody else, the church especially. I like you to notice that phrase in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. There's a work in Greek there that you can't see in English. Fellow heirs in Greek starts with the S-Y-N, which means same, the family. The body, also in Greek, begins with same, S-Y-N, sen, soma, soma's body. And the partakers of his promise begins with S-Y-N. It's actually slightly different, but it's the same way. It means they partake of the same promise. The way the message of Ephesians by John Stott writes, he says that what Paul is declaring is that the Gentile Jewish Christians, Gentile and Jewish Christians together, are now fellow heirs of the same blessing, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise. And this shared blessing is both in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and through the gospel. So they're part of the church. They're called into the church, and they share it completely. And he finishes that, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which is given to me for the working of his power. The whole teaching of replacement theology is completely false. The teaching that the church is the kingdom of God blinds those who accept it to be able to understand the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see it because they're blinded to it. The whole point of being born into God's family and reflecting the glory of Christ is totally lost on with that belief. Those who believe that understand neither the church nor the kingdom. If the church is the kingdom of God, then the good news would be you can be in the church. Wouldn't that be the gospel then? You could be in the church? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've covered this before, but we need to do it again in this context. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is completely incorruptible in every way. Flesh is not. As I've said in previous sermons, you can be flesh and be in the church, but you can't be flesh and be in the kingdom of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I never see any comments on this, on church, kingdom, anything. They don't refer to this verse. Nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I, by the way, being in the kingdom of God is his inheritance. We got to understand that. I've covered it many times. But it's, you inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Before you can be in the kingdom of God, we got to be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Corruptible is flesh, incorruption is kingdom. And this mortal must put on immortality. Flesh is mortal, kingdom of God is immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know those verses very well. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This life. This life is temporary. The fleshly existence ends in death. Jesus said, I've come they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. There's a whole new immortal life ahead of us. And if it's only in this life, there's no point. It's the next life that's there. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. I mean, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. That's going to be something. Can hardly imagine it. Then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. Thrones with kings. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king, who's on a throne, will say to those at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. At that point, before that, they were in the church. Now they're going to be in the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, they're called righteous, will answer him, saying, Lord, he is their Lord. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? A non-Israelite. A stranger or a traveler. or naked or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is their entrance into the kingdom. They were in the church, and at Christ's return, they'll be in the kingdom. The false teaching that the church is the kingdom hides another really important part of the gospel from view. Thinking the church is the kingdom hides the needs for Christians to grow and overcome. If you're in the church and you're in the kingdom, you're great. It hides that. Most who attend Christian churches have been told salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ did it all. You do nothing. And if you do try to do something, you're trying to earn salvation. Those described by Matthew in the parable above weren't sitting around. They were visiting the sick. They were doing various things. They were out doing things, but they didn't know they were doing it to Christ. They were out there. They were active. Look at Matthew chapter 11 again. I had this in my notes earlier, but I didn't cover it, so let me cover it now. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 11. They were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was. And verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. John the Baptist was more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And now to reveal them another truth, he said this, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. All right? Nobody, no other human was greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus was telling them that the people in the kingdom of heaven are greater than the greatest human. It's a whole different level of existence. It's a new change all the way around. And when you get that point, then verse 12 kicks in. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The NIV has it, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing. Doesn't always seem like it, but it's been forcefully advancing. And forceful men lay hold of it. We're not going to coast into the kingdom. We're going to have to go forcefully for it. To the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus ends each message with a call to overcome. All seven of them, to overcome. To the final one, he said, to him who overcomes, that means to conquer the circumstances, conquer the flesh, conquer the society, conquer the trials that come up, overcome the difficulties, and prevail through God dwelling in us and God accomplishing it through us. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then he said, he who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today, Christ's disciples are in the church. At Christ's return, his servants will enter the kingdom of God.